Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to God's Word, chapter 53 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, where Dr. Wickham will be preaching to us this morning. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land, in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Certainly, Dr. Wickham is no stranger to us here at Fellowship Baptist Church. We've been blessed by his ministry here in the past and by his ministry in the School of Theology. If I do my math right, I think it's been about 66 years this man has been saved and studying the Word of God for a greater part of that period of time. It's not often you get to hear a servant of the Lord who has been walking with the Lord and been in his Word in depth for that long of a period of time. So I count as a privilege this morning to have him with us. And hope you'll give him your attention as he shares with us from Isaiah chapter 53. Thank you.
And thank you, Pastor Wesco. It's a joy to be with you this beautiful day. The sunshine is somewhere. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we thank the Lord for his presence and his promises. It's a joy to have Norma with me this weekend. We hope back there in the book table area we have that you'll greet her as well. And we just thank God for each of you and for the wonderful evening we had on Friday studying biblical demonology, and all day yesterday four different sessions on how to help people believe the Bible. And we ended with an emphasis on the fact that we are to speak the truth in love, but primarily speak the truth. Even, sad to say, occasionally it might be without love. Because Paul said in Rome, remember in Philippians chapter 2, that many great preachers of Christ, preachers of the truth, did not have love toward Paul. And yet Paul rejoiced that Christ was being preached, and he would continue to rejoice. Truth, even more important than love. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth of God's wonderful word concerning Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we pointed out in conclusion how Jonah, the worst evangelist the world has ever known, hated the people he preached to and hoped that God would destroy them all. But guess what God commended him for? What did Jesus praise him for? He said, at the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented. The whole nation repented because he preached the truth even if he didn't have love. So how is that going to be sorted out by God in the day when we meet with him and give an account to him? That's called the judgment seat of Christ. Well, those who preach the truth will be honored, but those who preached it with love will be honored even more. And so there will be an evaluation of how we do what we're told to do for the glory of God. We trust that that will help us now as we approach one of the greatest truth statements in the entire Bible, Isaiah 53. Just think of the ways the Holy Spirit points our attention to Isaiah 53. He quotes this chapter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Peter, 1st and 2nd. It's like he is saying, if you want to know who Jesus really is and why he came and what he came to do, go back to Isaiah 53. And when you look at where God put Isaiah 53, you're even more amazed, because it's the central chapter of the central three, of the central nine, of the final 27 of the New Testament portion of the Bible in miniature called Isaiah, which has 39 chapters, the Old Testament part, and 27 chapters, the New Testament part. And Isaiah 53 is right in the heart and the center of it all. It's like a multifaceted jewel, which you want to put inside of a beautiful setting, right? To call attention to its preciousness, its value, its beauty. So when you look at Isaiah 53 itself, you see the way the chapter is outlined also as a means by which God says, pay attention, I have something special to tell you. Because as we shall see, the chapter has five sections to it of three verses each. The final three verses of chapter 52, the mystery of the servant of the Lord. Then what? The rejection of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, 1, 2, and 3. Then the central three verses, the atoning work of the servant of the Lord. That's the heart of it all. And then the submission of God's servant. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And then the exaltation of the servant, 10, 11, and 12. What more could you ask God as a way to indicate the significance, the supreme importance of this portion of written revelation? 700 years before Christ came the first time, everything he came to do, why he did it, how he did it, is all explained ahead of time. And one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the world is that Israel, God's people, did not even recognize him when he came to fulfill Isaiah 53. Let's trust the Lord to show us what he meant by what he said here. Look at Isaiah 52 with me now, verses 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the catchword. Behold, stop. Look, listen, the Spirit of God says, behold, just like John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Focus on him. Behold, my servant. Which servant? Well, you know, all through previous chapters of Isaiah, we found that God has three servants, doesn't he? One didn't even know him at all. His name was Cyrus the Great, the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, whom God used and predicted even his name back in chapter 45. And Cyrus didn't even know the Lord. And yet God used him in a wonderful way to what? Destroy Neo-Babylonia, to release Israel and encourage them to go back to their holy city, Jerusalem, and rebuild their temple. He had an amazing function in the plan of God for Israel, did he not? But then there was another servant that's frequently referred to in Isaiah. That's the nation of Israel. And that nation did know the Lord, but most of the time disobeyed Him and dishonored Him. But then, in various chapters of Isaiah, especially in chapters 4 and 7 and 9 and 11, and well, we go on and on and on, we have the perfect servant, who turns out, of course, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's already been fully introduced, even in chapter 40, 42, and 50. And finally we get here, and it says, "Behold my servant." So we know already from Isaiah's writings, plus all the previous writings back in the Psalms, and back in the kingship of David, and back in the prophecies of the books of Moses, that this servant is coming. He's coming to do a work no one else can do. He's coming to bring salvation to the world through Israel. All right? "Behold, my servant, my perfect one." How do we know He's the perfect one? Look at the description. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Perhaps that's a little hint of what's coming at the end of Christ's ministry on earth. Namely, He will be resurrected. He'll be what? Exalted to the right hand of God the Father through His ascension. Resurrection, ascension, exaltation. He'll be very high. You can't get any higher than Jesus is right now. At the right hand, the place of authority and power in all the universe. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance. Because God is going to tell us here right from the beginning of this tragic, tragic chapter, where Jesus looks like He's being not only rejected but defeated, that He will win. You've heard this statement, and I believe it. We turn to the end of the Bible, and Jesus wins. Don't become discouraged. Keep your eyes on the light at the end of the dark tunnel, and you'll see Jesus, though rejected of Israel, despised of men, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Thank you, God. Thank you. Now, verse 14. Here's the shock. By contrast, "As many were astonished at thee." Why? Because his visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Yes, at the final trials, 6 illegal trials in one night before he was crucified, our Savior was humiliated, tortured, and presented then to the Jews by Pontius Pilate, who said, "Behold the man," hoping that they would be overwhelmed with grief and sympathy for what Jesus of Nazareth had endured that night. But instead of having that kind of response that he hoped for and had every right to expect, what did the mob cry out? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Well, don't you want a choice? We can release a man for you. Would you like your king?" "No, give us Barabbas, a robber." Friends, that record in the New Testament is a blot on the pages of history for the chosen people of Israel, who said, in effect, "We don't want this man to reign over us. Just take a look at him." We're astonished at the contrast between his present appearance and what? His fantastic claims that he and the Father were one, that before Abraham was, he said, "I am. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am God incarnate." But now look at him. He can't be the Savior. Crucify him. All right? Verse number 15. "So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations." Yes, a few people in Jerusalem were startled when they saw Jesus hanging on a cross. They said, "If you're the king, why don't you come down from the cross and show us something special?" But at the end of the world, at the end of the age, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why? "For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." I wonder if this is an indictment on all of us too. Because when Jesus comes again at the second coming, which is Armageddon, all the kings of the world will see him descending from heaven on a white horse, and he will speak the word that will be like a sharp two-edged sword, and all his enemies will collapse before him. And among them are people who did not what? Who did not hear who he really is. Who had not been told who he is. Whose fault is that? The bride, the body of Christ, the church today bears partial blame for that ignorance around the world. How many of the great rulers of this world, friends, in the United Nations, for example, dare I ask, even in our own nation just ahead of us, really know who Jesus Christ is? That he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How many of the rulers of the world really know who he is? Very, very few. And we say, Lord, that's our fault. And I would like to make a recommendation. May all of us this morning before God make a new resolution. Yes, a couple months before New Year's, let's make a resolution. Lord Jesus, we have not prayed sufficiently for those who are in authority around the world. We've not prayed fervently and effectually for our own national leaders. May they come to know who Jesus Christ is. May we have a part in that. Maybe we can make some phone calls, write some letters, hand out some gospel tracts to people, hoping, trusting, praying that the message will spread, you see, not only among our own friends and loved ones and neighbors, but yes, beyond to the wider circles of government and leadership, even to the ends of the earth. Because when Jesus comes, we're sad, sad to read that the world's leaders had not been told who Jesus is. How sad. Now, chapter 53. Verses 1, 2, and 3. The rejection of the servant of the Lord. Who hath believed our report, or that which was preached among us? Second rhetorical question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, friends, the sad answer that the Jews will give when Jesus comes back to the world, by which time they'll all be saved as a nation. You remember Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, and at the coming of Jesus they'll repent in a deep, deep way. Zechariah 12 says, when they see him, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they'll say, oh Jesus, how many of us really believed you when you first came 2,000 years ago? How many of us Israelites, Jews, believed you? Believed what we heard about you? Believed what John the Baptist said about you? Believed what your 12 apostles said about you? Believed what you claimed for yourself? How many of us believed you? And notice this, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What's that mean? That's a powerful expression in the Bible, meaning that God occasionally, on rare events, reaches down from heaven, and it's almost like you can see his arm appearing from heaven. And the greatest display of the arm of God the world has ever seen is when Christ his Son appeared 2,000 years ago. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said, John 14. And you look back at chapter 52. Look at verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see what? The salvation of our God. That's it, folks. The greatest display of God's love for the world, of salvation to human beings, is when God's own Son appeared on this planet 2,000 years ago. But how many Jews believed him? Well, thank God there were some. But sad to say, the vast majority rejected him. In spite of what? as we shall see, almost every Jew on planet Earth had been touched by him physically. If they were what? Crippled, leprous, blind, deaf, dumb, and some even were dead, and Jesus raised them and healed them all. Fulfilling Isaiah 53 is a foretaste of the kingdom when all those who enter the kingdom will be healed physically, as we shall see. Why didn't they acknowledge him, rejoice in his presence, believe in the significance of his sign wonders? Well, here are the reasons. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him, before God the Father, that is, as a tender plant, a tiny little thing coming out of the ground that has no apparent significance. And as a root out of a dry ground. Oh, friends, how dry was the ground that produced Jesus physically. Poor, impoverished Bethlehem. Wicked Nazareth. You mean God's own son came out of places like that? Dry ground, where you wouldn't expect anything to come into appearance, namely God's son incarnate. Keep reading. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this is a colossal mistake that artists have made through the centuries when they try to show a picture of Jesus, paint a picture of Jesus. What do they usually put around his head? A halo. Wrong. He didn't have anything to attract attention to himself physically. He didn't look spectacular. He wasn't surrounded by angels. For 3.5 years, he was followed by a motley crew of fishermen and a tax collector. And that didn't look like a very impressive army, did it? For the Son of the Living God to walk on planet Earth. There was nothing special about him. Now, we have to be careful here. That doesn't mean he was physically repulsive or ugly. No. It means there was nothing special about him physically to cause people to recognize that he was God's Son. Now, there were only 3 men on planet Earth who saw him in his glorious state. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Just for a few minutes. His face shone like the sun in its brightness. And all of a sudden, his 2 forerunners appeared. That is, second coming forerunners. The first coming forerunner was John the Baptist. The second coming forerunners will be who? Elijah and Moses. Revelation 11. And all of a sudden they appear as if to say to Peter, James, and John, look, Jesus is coming. He's coming. And we're going to be there to announce him. You see, to prepare the way for him. Just for that moment, 3 men saw him as he really is. The rest of his life on earth, the days of his flesh, he was incognito. You know what? That's a Latin word meaning unrecognizable. You had to have spiritual discernment to see who he really was. And even the apostles struggled with that too, didn't they? Okay? Keep reading. Now, he is despised, it's a terrible word in Hebrew, nivzeh, and rejected of men, that means men of significance, men of renown. You remember in John 7, when the guards came back without him, they said, where is he? Why didn't you get him? They said, no man ever spoke like this man. They said, are you ignorant also of any of the leaders ever believed in him? And of course, Nicodemus believed in him, but he was one of the very, very few leaders who believed the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, wasn't he? But now notice, he's rejected of men, ishim, big men, important men. And therefore, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, nivzeh, and we esteemed him not. Friends, why was he a man of sorrows? Because he told his disciples, my joy give I to you, not as the world gives. In reference, in relation to his Father in heaven, he had nothing but joy, and peace. But when he looked at human beings around him, he had every reason to be what? Sorrowful, knowing their state and their destiny. Wouldn't that be awful, friends, if all of a sudden God opened your eyes and mine, and everybody we looked around, saw around us, we could see their eternal destiny? I'm not sure we could handle that. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's the history of the human race, folks, when God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness, and they were physically and mentally and spiritually perfect. They sinned against God deliberately, intentionally, and then what happened? They were in total horror at the presence of God. They hid themselves behind fig leaves and trees, and they heard him walking, and they fled from him. And that's the history of the human race, folks. To hide ourselves from God. To tell him, as it were, go away from us. We don't want to see you. We don't want to even think of you. That's our story. We hid, as it were, our faces from him because he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, friends, every Christian, born-again Christian, has two parts in his life. The B.C. part and the A.D. part, just like human history. What's A.D.? Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, when God came into your life. Through what? Genuine conversion, new birth. Okay? The year of the Lord began for you and me. It will never be the same. But before that, what was it? B.C., before Christ. By the way, that you have to be careful about that term. Because the Bible says there never was a time in the history of the world that was before Christ, because he was the one who was there in the beginning, John chapter 1. And he created the whole system, Colossians 1:16. There is no such thing as anything in the universe before Christ. So what do we mean by B.C. then? You know what it means, don't you? It means before Christ became a human, before he became incarnate, before he added a human nature to his divine nature, before he had two natures as one person for our redemption. Before Christ are unsaved years. A.D., the year of the Lord, began to esteem him, to recognize him, to honor him, to invoke his presence, direction, discipline, illumination in our lives. The story of every believer. Now, friends, the heart of the passage, the atonement of the servant of the Lord. Now, this is the heart of hearts of not only Isaiah 53, but of the whole Old Testament. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, where God is going to tell you what really happened when Jesus was on the cross from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Not the first 3 hours, the last three. During which hours, what happened to the Holy Land? It was totally plunged in darkness. Okay? What happened? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What's that mean? Well, griefs in Hebrew means sicknesses. And that's the way it's quoted in the New Testament. That Jesus healed sick people and thus fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. As you can check in your New Testament in Matthew 8:17. You say he healed our sicknesses. Well, that's a key proof text, you know, for those who believe that God is supernaturally healing everybody who's sick today. No, he is not. What this means, of course, is that every Christian will be totally and finally healed by glorification, which is the final phase of our salvation. It doesn't mean that every Christian who's sick is going to automatically get well supernaturally. Now, we are to pray for one another, James 5, that if it's God's will, we might be raised up. But even if we're raised up from sickness, it won't be supernaturally. It'll be providentially. Don't underestimate God's providence. But God is not raising the dead or instantaneously healing people who are hopelessly sick or dying of various deadly diseases today. And of course, that is proven by the fact, are you ready for this? That throughout the last 1,900 years, godly people, many of them knowing and serving and suffering for the Lord more than any of us have, are you ready now? Have all died, every one of them. If we are guaranteed perpetual healing, then nobody who's a believer would ever die. So something here is drastically in error in what we call the charismatic movement today. That every Christian is automatically guaranteed if they... And they say, if you don't get well, it's because you didn't have enough what? Faith. That is absolute absurdity. Now, I say, friends, cautiously, because this is millions of Christians believe that on the basis of this and related passages you see in the New Testament. But that can be clearly demonstrated because even the Apostle Paul told Timothy toward the end of his life that his supernatural healing powers were finished. Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Timothy, for your oft infirmities and your stomach's sake, just switch to fruit juice. I mean, I can't heal you anymore. Can't heal myself. I prayed 3 times and God said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Epaphroditus almost died. God raised him up. I didn't. And on and on and on. And God is saying, careful now. Healing miracles really happen at the beginning of church history to attract attention to the new message, but quickly disappeared. And now what are we in? We're in the grace is sufficient for you era. The superstructure phase of church history. When God says, trust me, if you're sick, if you hurt, and I will deal with you in a special private way, but never will I guarantee miraculous healing or what? Postponement forever of physical death. And I say, well, Lord, I think I have the picture here. Thank you. Thank you. At the cross, He paid the price necessary for our what? Not just our redemption spiritually, but our redemption physically on resurrection day. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive will follow them because of this. And He carried our sorrows, all of our emotional tragedies because of sin. That was covered. So that when we see the Lord, we'll be like Him and we won't be sorrowful and introspective and depressed anymore ever. That's all covered. It's all taken care of. But while He was doing that on the cross for those final 3 hours, what did we Jews think of Him is the question now. How awful. Look. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We thought God was punishing Him for blasphemy. I mean, the Old Testament is clear on this in Deuteronomy 13. If anyone comes along and claims something special in a relationship to God, you're to execute him. I mean, the Jews were doing what they thought Deuteronomy 13 told them to do. And here's a man named Jesus of Nazareth going around claiming he's the Son of God. And that is not true. He's a mere man. So let's execute him through the help of the Romans. You see? We did esteem him stricken, it's a strong, powerful word, smitten of God and afflicted. That's what we thought was happening on the cross to Jesus. But what really was happening? Here it is, verse 5. He was wounded, friends, for our transgressions. He was bruised, that's crushed. He was pierced through, he was crushed for our iniquities. By the way, wounded, pierced through. Like Psalm 22, you remember a couple hundred years earlier. They pierced my hands and my feet, Jesus says in advance. And later in Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. In Revelation 1, when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see him and they that pierced him. That means crucifixion, which never had been even invented yet when Isaiah was writing. But the Romans did, and God knew it. That's how he would die, being pierced, crucified. Crushed, as if God focused on the head of Jesus, like a gigantic magnifying glass, all the sins that were being punished by God throughout all eternity, focused on the head of His Son. Amazing what Jesus endured. He was what? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace to produce our peace forever in heaven was on Him, and with His stripes we are healed. This is quoted in the Apostle Peter's writings. And I say, well, Lord, tell me the true significance of what happened on that cross. There it is. When He finally cried out, "It is finished." Are you ready? It was finished. He paid it all, the whole price. He became sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin transferred to Him, imputed to Him. His righteousness transferred to us, imputed to us. So that when God sees us now, He sees His Son. He sees us through the lens of Jesus. And we are His forever because of the price Jesus paid. There's your John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that is in crucifixion, turning away from Him, making Him to become the sin of the world, that we might have redemption forever. Now, how do you and I fit into this? Verse number 6. Watch carefully. All we like sheep, katzon, like a flock, have gone astray. Uh-oh. We follow Adam and Eve every day we live, breaking through the barriers that God has established. Barriers of holiness and truth. In fact, we've turned every one to his own way. Each one of us, we can't just blame Adam. We do it ourselves every day we live. Not just racial guilt, but individual personal guilt. How bad can you become? And look what God did. He met the challenge exactly equivalent to the need. All have gone astray. Everyone, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Starts with all, ends with all. Jesus did it all. Did what? Received the iniquity of us all. Now that's a powerful word in Hebrew. The Lord laid on Him. Does sound sort of gentle, just, you know, laid on Him. No. It really means to cause to strike on Him. It was an awful blow. Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Calling attention to what He said in advance 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. It's the first verse. Why? It's a rhetorical question. He knew why God had to turn from Him. That was all battled out in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Take this cup of suffering from me. That's not the crucifixion. It's the what? The turning of the Father away from the Son. Okay? In infinite wrath and holy judgment. Caused to strike on Him the iniquity of us all. All of us are iniquitous. He's the only redeemer there is to pay that price. Now, what were the circumstances of His death? That's verses 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, silent, so He openeth not His mouth. Now, that is the way He left the world. Silent in the presence of whom? Of His tormentors. And friends, the amazing thing about this is that when you turn to John 19, please do with me. Would you do that now? Turn to John chapter 19. See what happened to Jesus. Let's look at verse chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 8. Now when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Now what happened? But Jesus gave him no answer. You say that fulfills Isaiah 53:7. No. No. Keep reading. Look. Then Pilate saith to him, Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered. He did open his mouth. What did he say? Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So Jesus did, on appropriate occasions, answer those who questioned and challenged him. Then what is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7 when it said he opened not his mouth? Well, the answer is in the same verse. Keep reading verse 7 of Isaiah 53. Here's how he opened not his mouth. Are you ready? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, Palestinian sheep might be different than American sheep, but a Palestinian sheep, when afflicted and badly hurt by shearing, you know, the knife that would cut into its body, would never utter a sound of pain. Isn't that interesting? So when Jesus was hurt physically, crucifixion, he didn't cry out in agony, in anger. And the people who saw him being crucified and saw how he reacted or didn't react were amazed. That's why finally the Roman centurion, who had seen many a crucifixion event, said, This was the Son of God. I'm not totally sure what he meant when he said that, but let's all agree he thought the death of this man was different than any he had ever seen by crucifixion. Jesus never cried out in pain or complaining about his afflictions. He only spoke in defense of his claims and his identity. Father, forgive them, he said from the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me, Father? See? I thirst. It's finished. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But never what? Crying out in pain. That's the point. That's special. Okay? Now, keep reading. Look at verse 8. Under what circumstances then did he leave planet Earth to go back to his Father? He was taken from prison and from judgment. You remember those 6 illegal trials that one night? Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. It wasn't for anything he had done that was wrong. He was dying for his people. He's not the same, you see, as Israel. They were transgressors. He wasn't. He died for their transgression. Now, friends, don't you think that if a newspaper reporter were there when Jesus of Nazareth died, that he would say, This is amazing. Why, this man came to Israel and did for 3.5 years what no other human has ever done. He healed thousands of people. I mean, there probably wasn't a sick, crippled, leprous person left in Israel after three. I mean, it keeps saying all through the gospel, he healed them all. Thousands came, he healed them all, healed them all. After all, nobody's sick. Nobody is leprous, blind, deaf. Why didn't they all say, Lord Jesus, thank you for all you've done? And for him to be wafted to heaven amidst the praises and thankfulness of his people. Instead of that, the atmosphere was horrible. Prison, oppression, judgment, cursings. Unbelievable. Keep reading. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, friends, literally, his grave was assigned to be with the wicked. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who demanded that he be crucified had plans for his body after crucifixion. Did you know that? It was the same plan that always was implemented when a criminal was executed, namely an ignominious, disgraceful burial in Gehenna. That's the valley of Hinnom down there where fire is burning the garbage dumps. Just throw his body down there. That's where criminals are thrown after they are executed. That was what they planned. But amazingly, look at this miracle. Are you ready? He was with the rich in his death. A rich man provided a tomb. Now here's the scene. When Jesus died and was taken down from the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two believers, secret believers, came to Pontius Pilate and said, "Can we have his body?" He said, "Yes, please, take it. I mean, I'm going to do everything I can to make the Jews angry. I hate them." You know what the Jews had previously said to Pontius Pilate? Change the superscription on his cross. He's not Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's what? He claimed to be, but he isn't. And what did Pilate answer? "What I have written, I have written. You miserable people, go away. You wreck my reputation as a just Roman governor. Not giving you anything more. Get out of my life." So he was thrilled, I'm sure, when Joseph and Nicodemus said, "Can we have the body?" He said, "Yes, take it." He ended up where? In a rich man's tomb. Why? Now watch the reason here. Watch. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. His sufferings, his humiliation, had ended when he said on the cross, "It is what? Finished." Some people in the early church actually thought on certain cases that when he died, he went to hell. No, he did not have any more suffering. In fact, here's an amazing thing that happened. A miracle happened. When his body was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable burial in a beautiful tomb, his body did not even begin to decompose. That was prophesied, you know, in the book of Psalms. He would not see corruption. Why? He had not sinned himself, ever. So God, the first step toward glory was what? The way in which he was buried and the condition of his dead body while being buried. And he... Now this gets complicated. Are you ready? Let's think about it a minute. The last 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, he was physically alive, right? But he was spiritually dead. Why? The Father turned away from him. But the minute he died physically, he became alive spiritually. Why? Because he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he was alive spiritually when he was dead physically. And then 3 days later, he became alive physically as well as alive spiritually. And so forevermore in glory. Now, friends, that's a very complicated scenario. But friends, when Jesus died on that cross, an enormous set of miracles happened. As God is calling attention to the significance of who's on the cross. What's the first thing that happened? The great veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. I mean, it was a thick carpet-like thing. Symbolizing what? The way is now officially opened for believers to enter heaven. The price was paid. What else happened that was spectacular that Matthew tells us about? All of a sudden, people popped out of their tombs. Dead people started walking around Jerusalem. And that really caught people's attention. Say something special must have happened there on Calvary when that man died. That's right. That's God the Father's way of saying, pay attention. And what else happened? A huge earthquake took place. And I say, Lord, I mean, what more could you do to tell the whole world something special just happened on that cross with that person? And I say, Lord, help me. Help me to understand it. Okay, keep reading now, please. Keep reading. Here we go. Verse 10, 11, and 12, the exaltation of the servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. Doesn't mean he was happy doing it. It means it was his will. He hath put him to death, to grief. Who did? God the Father. By the way, you know the answer to the question, don't you? Who killed Jesus? Very complicated. You ready? The Romans killed him. Oh no. The Jews told the Romans to do it. Oh no. We were all doing it because on him all our iniquity was placed. Keep reading the Bible. Satan did it. He led Judas to betray him. Jesus himself did it. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I'm in charge of myself. Thank you. And the Father killed him. But the Holy Spirit did too, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He was offered to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead, Satan, demons, all humans, including us, were involved in killing Jesus on that cross. But ultimately it was who? It pleased the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He hath put him to grief. But look, because of what he did to his son when he gave him that way in love. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it's actually a trespass offering. He shall see his seed, his multitude of descendants, spiritual children. He shall prolong his days, he will live forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's the only human hands God the Father could safely entrust the destiny of the human race. Think of what happened when Jesus said it's finished and paid the price. He lives forever. He has millions of children. And God the Father can entrust our destiny into his hands. Okay? Verse 11. He, this servant, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied that he paid the price? Millions of Christians aren't. They think we have to do something extra to really deserve and earn salvation. Maybe through water baptism or the bread in the cup or doing good works or having someone pay for us in purgatory or something. We've got to keep paying, working to be sure we earn. Well, Jesus isn't saying, oh, I just hope everybody will finish the price that I couldn't fully pay. He is what? Satisfied. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. By his knowledge, he shall my righteous servant justify many. He knew what he was doing, even if we didn't know, and the disciples didn't even know. He did know. He knew the Father's will. He knew our need. He knew the price that had to be paid. He operated 100% in the realm of truth and knowledge in his death. For he shall bear their iniquities. Now here's a really hard one, folks, to conclude. Very hard. I can hardly believe verse 12. Look at this. Therefore, God the Father says, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he, my son, shall divide the spoil with the strong. You say the great and the strong. Well, who in the world are they? Well, friends, believe it or not, that is you. In God's grace, that is I. You know what Paul the Apostle said about being strong? He said, I can do all things. You say, wow. But he said what? Through what? Through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, in Christ we as believers have access to infinite power, infinite knowledge by the Holy Spirit. And God graciously calls us the what? the great ones and the strong ones, that Jesus shares the spoils of victory. He said to those unworthy Corinthian Christians, don't you not that know not you'll judge angels and you'll rule the world. You'll be great in the coming age of the kingdom. Why not begin to act a little more like it today in light of what God has planned and programmed and provided for us in the future? How could we ever qualify to be with him forever as kings and priests, Revelation 20 verse 4, in the coming kingdom and help him rule the world? How can we qualify for that? Answer, four times he says it to conclude the chapter. Because He hath poured out his soul unto death. Because what? He was numbered with the transgressors. Because of what? He bare the sin of many. Because of what? He made intercession for the transgressors. Folks, he paid the price. He paid it all, 100%, including the trespass offering, which is a 20% extra penalty for having deprived somebody of something illegally. He paid it all. Jesus is a bridge, for us, trust me, folks, that is not broken at the other end and dumps you. He'll get you all the way through to the Father. He paid the price. He paid it totally. He paid it for us. He intercedes for us, night and day right now. Father, I know that child of mine has just sinned, but I paid the price for him. Don't throw him out. Satan is there to accuse us night and day, night and day. Revelation 12. Jesus says to Satan, but he's my child. I paid the price for him forever. I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful foretaste of your work on the cross 700 years before you were born in Bethlehem. Do you know him today, folks? Do you love him? Do you reflect something of his light into other people's lives? Is your desire to make him known even to the rulers of the world by fervent, effectual prayer in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior? Father, how we thank you for Isaiah 53. What a precious insight the Holy Spirit has given us into the marvelous, incomparable, sufficient work of our Savior on that cross between two thieves outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. In his name we thank you. Amen.